All right. I haven't even begun. All right, let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the Lord Jesus Christ who came down to this sinful earth to take on human nature so that he may die on the cross, bearing our sins. We thank you, Lord, for that great sacrifice. We thank you, Father, for the Christmas story. And we rejoice, Father, in a child who is born. But this child is the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray, Lord, that you might open our eyes so we might behold wonderful things out of your word. Sanctify us through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. John chapter 1, verse 14. John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, This was he of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. This verse 14 is the Christmas story. The Word became flesh. We call this the incarnation, when the Son of God took on human nature. Here it's the divine Logos. In John 1:1, the Word that was eternally with God, the Word that was God, for the first time added human nature to his deity. In the incarnation, we have not subtraction. The Lord Jesus Christ did not give up any of his attributes, including omniscience, omnipotence, and omnipresence, the three omnis. The Lord did not give up one attribute. To do so would have caused him to cease to be God. But he did add a human nature. He did add a human nature to his deity. And therefore, the Lord Jesus Christ is the God-man. He's both God and man in one person, fully God and fully man. The word became, as we studied earlier in John 1:1, is the Greek word genomai, and it's the aorist middle indicative verb. And this word genomai, aorist tense, means that this happened in the past, referring to a point in time when the Lord Jesus Christ took on human nature. And therefore, Jesus Christ's humanity had a definite beginning. Genomai pictures a beginning. Whereas the word was, Amy, simply means to exist. And this contrasts something that had a beginning and something that did not. And so we saw that in John chapter 1. We saw that all things in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. So we have the word Amy means he continually existed. But when we talk about creation, verse 3, all things were made, genomai. Now we switch to that Greek word genomai to show the creation had a definite beginning. So we contrast eternal logos with creation. And I have these two highlighted in red and green, the Christmas colors. And then, and also in John 14 then, we have the beginning of not Christ's deity, but the beginning of Christ's humanity. He became flesh. Now, Jesus Christ is both God and man. There's Dr. Walward lists in his book, Jesus Christ Our Lord, 7 major passages of Scripture showing the divine and human nature of Christ together. We know that we'll begin in that most familiar passage in Philippians 2, verse 6. Take a look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 6. Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it a thing to be grasped to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking upon himself the form of a bondservant. Now some would say, well, the form of God means that he is less than God. But that's false, because the same Greek word in verse 7, the word form, is also used the fact that he was a bondservant. He took on the appearance of the bondservant. So we would say that Jesus Christ is God, and he came as a humble human being to serve. So Jesus Christ, who was wholly equal with God, took upon himself, made himself of no reputation, taking upon himself the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of man. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient to the death, even death on the cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those things in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So notice equality with God, deity, but yet he took on human nature in his humanity. Then we have in Romans chapter 1, verses 2 through 5, the deity and humanity of Christ mentioned together. Concerning his son, verse 3 here, concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. He had to take on human nature to fulfill the Davidic covenant, and he will do so when he returns in the second coming. But as in Matthew's gospel, he was a Davidic descendant who qualified himself as David's heir, and he will sit on David's throne forever. But he's also the Son of God. So notice here, he had a beginning as far as his humanity according to the flesh, but he is now declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Now, declared to be the Son of God, don't confuse that with became the Son of God. Jesus Christ never became the Son of God. He was declared who he was by the resurrection. The resurrection validated his claim of deity. And therefore, remember at this baptism, the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." He did not ever become the Son of God, whether it is baptism, incarnation, or at his resurrection. He validated who he was. So he's the Son of God, and he's a human being. He's the God-man. Then in Romans chapter 9, verse 5, Romans chapter 9, verse 5, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came. Notice, he was a real human being. But then he's declared here in the second half of verse 5, he is over all the eternally blessed God. So he is both God and man. 1 Timothy 3:6, yet another passage. 1 Timothy 3:6, referring to the divine and human natures of Christ. And let's see here. Verse 3:16, yeah, so not 6, 3:16. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God manifests in the flesh. Now, I know in your New American Standard, you probably have he. There's a textual variant there, but I believe that word God, theos, belongs there. God manifests in the flesh. So he's the God-man. He's the God-man. And then we have in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, Hebrews 2:14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. He was a real flesh and blood human being. That through death he might have power, might destroy him that has power of the death, that is the devil. And so Jesus Christ wrought a victory over Satan, and he took on human nature. Therefore, he is both God and man. In 1 John chapter 1, 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have seen with our eyes, we have looked upon, our hands have handled concerning the word of life. And so he was a real human being. We touched him, we saw him, we gazed upon him, we handled him. But this is the one that has life in himself. Verse 2, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness, declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was revealed to us. Notice his pre-existence. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So his deity is affirmed here. He is the Word of life. He is the Son, and he is a real human being. He is the God-man. Now, the Old Testament also prophesied of the Messiah being both God and man. And these are familiar Christmas verses. We'll look at the three passages in the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Isaiah 7, 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. So, we have a virgin conception of Christ. We have a child being born. This is the beginning of the humanity of Christ. But notice what his name is called. He shall and shall call his name Emmanuel, which, by the way, Matthew indicates that is God with us. That child is God with us. So the Old Testament prophesied of the hypostatic union. Now, Isaiah chapter 9, just a few chapters later, Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born. There's the humanity of Christ, or the Messiah. Unto us a child is born. The deity, though, is in the next line, unto us a son is given. He never became a son. He was always a son of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his one-of-a-kind son. So that child, that individual would have, Messiah would have humanity, and he would also be the son deity. He's the God-man. Notice he's also called the mighty God. The mighty God. The father of eternity. Those are qualities or attributes of deity. He's the mighty God. He's eternal in nature. And then he's called the Prince of Peace. Then the third passage in the Old Testament that indicated that the Messiah would be both God and man is Micah chapter 5. Micah mentions the birthplace of Christ. But thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though you are little among thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel. So we know that Jesus, we sing the hymn, O little town of Bethlehem. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. The Jews ask, where is he who is born King of the Jews? And this passage was mentioned. So Christ would be born in Bethlehem. But yet, notice, he says, out of Bethlehem would come forth a ruler in Israel whose going forth are from old, from everlasting. That's deity. This individual had no beginning as far as his deity is concerned. He is from eternity past. Yet he's born in Bethlehem. He's both God and man. God and man. So the Word became flesh. And going back to our passage in John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word did what? Dwelt among us. The Word dwelt among us. We sing a hymn, one day. You know, remember that hymn? One day when heaven was filled with his praises. One day when sin was as black as could be. Jesus came forth to be born of a virgin, dwelt among men. Taken right from this passage, dwelt among men, my example is he. He dwelt among men. And the word literally, it's interesting here in the Greek about him dwelling among men. It's the word for tabernacle, to pitch a tent. He tabernacled with men. And for the Jews, this would have an allusion back to the Old Testament tabernacle where God's presence was manifested with the people of Israel. So they would make that connection that now in a person, the Messiah tabernacled among men. He is God with us. And so the word tabernacle doesn't mean simply reside, means to encamp or pitch a tent. He tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory. And the Old Testament tabernacle, the glory of God was manifested. And so the connection here is Jesus Christ tabernacled among men, and his glory was revealed, the glory of God. And John is the one who writing this, so John was the one of three individuals in the transfiguration who witnessed the glory of God. So John says, we saw that glory shine through. Now that glory was veiled to a certain degree when he took on human nature. But on the Mount of Transfiguration, that glory was allowed to shine from inside out. He was transfigured before them. And that's why John says, we saw that Shekinah glory. The glory of God that was revealed in the Old Testament is now in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a living tabernacle with the brilliant glory of God shining through. Now, the splendor of the Lord is revealed in several passages, but Matthew chapter 16, verse 28 is the transfiguration, the account of the transfiguration, Matthew 16, verse 28, when the glory of God would be revealed. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, it doesn't mean that there is some kind of spiritualized kingdom that took place. This is simply a sneak preview of Christ's second coming. And this sneak preview is mentioned here when the glory of God was shown forth, literally, in chapter 17, verse 1. Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John. Notice, John was the same one, same author who wrote John chapter 1, verse 14. So John says, we beheld his glory. Here it is. John, his brother, led him up to a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became as white as the light. So, here is the transfiguration of Christ when the glory of God was allowed to shine forth through him. And Peter recalls this. Peter also was the participant on the Mount of Transfiguration. 2 Peter 1, verse 16. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. So they witnessed the glory of God. In verse 17, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. Notice, he talks about the Shekinah glory of God. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. We heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mount. And he talks about the prophetic word being confirmed. So the prophecy of Christ's second coming was confirmed by this eyewitness account of the glory of God shining forth. So John in his gospel says, we beheld his glory. This same glory would be revealed to Stephen. Stephen saw the glory of God, and we won't look at all these passages, but Dr. Pentecost indicates this glory was revealed to several more people. Stephen, Acts 7, 55 and 56. Remember Saul, who saw a brilliant light on the road to Damascus? Saul saw it blinded him. The glory of God. And we see that account in Acts 9:3, Acts 22:6 and 11, and Acts 26:13. The Apostle John saw a revelation of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, Revelation 1:16. The glory of God will be revealed when Jesus Christ comes again to this earth. His power and great, he will come with power and great glory in Matthew 24, verse 30, and Matthew 25, verse 31. The glory will then lighten the whole world at the second advent. And one day we will walk in that light for all eternity. Let's take a look at Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21, verse 23. That eternal city will have no need of the sun or moon to shine in it. What lights up the city? The glory of God. The glory of God illuminated it, and the Lamb is its light. Who's the Lamb? Second person of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, word monogenes, is the same word used in John 3:16, one of a kind. We know that this word means unique. The word begot, only begotten of the Father, does not refer to Christ's humanity. This refers to His deity. He is the one-of-a-kind Son. And the word only begotten is used in John chapter 1, verse 14, five times here in this section of the Word of God. John 1:18, John 3:16, John 3:18, and then in 1 John 4:9. Five times. He is the one-of-a-kind Son. We beheld the glory that the glory is of the one only begotten of the Father, the unique one from the Father. He's called here the one who is full of grace and truth. Word full means abounding. He's abounding in grace and truth. Grace and truth. We see this with the woman at the well, by the way, in John chapter 4, verse 10. He offered her a gracious gift. And the gracious gift that she would believe would be the gift of living water, the gift of life. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked Him and He would have given you living water. A gracious gift that's given freely without cost. That's what salvation is. And if you partake of that, which means if you believe, you will never thirst again. Verse 14 says, "Whoever drinks of this water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." So the woman at the well was offered the gracious gift of eternal life through simply appropriating it by faith. And born-again believers have received the abundance of the grace of God. Think about that. We have received His unmerited favor. We are saved by grace through faith, Ephesians 2:8. And that not of ourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But you know what? He also brings truth. And Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me." John 14:6. And for those believers who desire to follow Him, we can walk in truth as well. Look at John chapter 8, verse 32. John 8, verse 32. "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." In one sense, we are free from the penalty of sin when we believe in Christ. But you know what? We can be delivered from sin's power, the tyranny of the old sin nature control, the tyranny of the world system, the tyranny of Satan's domain. We can be delivered, and the truth liberates us. The truth of God's word does not bring us into bondage. It is freeing. That's what people in the world think Christianity. Christians are a bunch of those individuals who are restricted. We can't do this, you can't do that, can't do that. But actually, truth is freeing. It liberates us. It frees us from corruption. And therefore, if we follow him, we are truly free. And notice here, Jesus said in verse 33, they answered, the Pharisees said, "We are Abraham's descendant, has never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." So you're in bondage to your old sin nature. And that's Romans 6 truth, by the way. They are under the tyranny of the old sin nature. And the slave does not abide in the house forever, but the son abides forever. Therefore, the son will make you free. You shall be free indeed. If you continue in the truth, you will be liberated. Notice, now, verse 30, he speaks of individuals who believed in him for eternal life, but then he goes on to state, let's read verse 30, as he spoke these words, many believed in him. Then Jesus said to the Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed." A disciple means a follower. Now you need to abide in the word of God. Abide in truth, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So what truth is he describing here? The truth of Scripture. A lot of times you hear this verse quoted out of context. The truth shall make you free. But it's the word of God that's truth. A verse I always quote when we pray, before we pray or during prayer, my pastor used to quote all the time, John 17:17, "Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth." Set them apart through truth. Truth is liberating, truth is freeing. If you want to be a disciple, you need to follow him in truth. Now, we could say this, grace minus truth is license, right? Those who want to talk about grace but not truth tend to drift into license. But those who talk about truth minus grace tend to drift into legalism. We need both grace and truth. That's the balance. That's the balance Christian life. Both truth and grace. And that's what Jesus Christ brings, grace and truth. Now back to John chapter 1, verse 15. John chapter 1, verse 15. John bore witness of him. Remember, he was an eyewitness. We mentioned that last week, that John, in a court setting, was one of the legal witnesses to who Christ claimed to be. John testified to the person of Christ. We had the word for martyr here, but doesn't necessarily mean someone who dies. Now, martyr is a witness. We had the word marturo, means to witness or testify of Christ. And John bore witness of him, and he saw him coming. Remember when he was baptizing in the wilderness, and he cried out. Take a look at John chapter 1, verse 23. He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as a prophet Isaiah said." Then John then witnessed to the person of Christ. Later on in verse 29 of chapter 1, he would say, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." So John was a witness of Christ. He bore witness in the wilderness of who the Messiah was. But whose ministry was first? John the Baptist or Christ? You say John's, right? John the Baptist. But He says here, he who comes after me, meaning that Christ's ministry came after John's, is actually preferred before me. Now, John was born 6 months earlier than Jesus. We know the Luke 1:36. We don't have to turn there, but in time, John came first, and Jesus Christ came after him in time. But Jesus Christ is preferred before me, means he's preferred in rank, in dignity, far above me. John was just a forerunner of Christ. Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. So he ranks far above John. And John in Colossians chapter 1, verse 17, Colossians 1, 17. Notice, he is before all things, the Lord Jesus Christ. And him all things consist. So he has the preeminence of verse 18. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. He is the one that is greatest in rank. Why? Because he actually states he was before me. Notice, he came after me, but yet he was before me. There's no contradiction there at all. He came after me physically, but he was before me. Now, the key word again is the word was there. The word was is the same Greek verb used in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. We had the word Eimi, E-I-M-I in the Greek. It means eternally existed. He, the Logos, eternally existed before John lived. So, John had a beginning. Jesus Christ and his deity was eternal in nature. So that is a strong statement. He was before me. So Jesus Christ is eternal in nature. Now, verse 16, and of his fullness, as Colossians says, he has the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. There's nothing lacking in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we have received the benefit and blessing of the fullness of Christ. We don't become God, certainly not, but we receive the benefit of his blessings, including his grace gifts that he gives, everything he provides by his grace. Of his fullness we have all received. We have all received. And literally it means from his fullness we have obtained abundant blessings. We do so at the moment we believe in Christ as Savior. And grace for grace. That means grace instead of grace. We have a preposition there. And this preposition is the word ant. It means in the place of. So what it's saying is we receive grace one day. And then in the next day or moment we receive in the place of that more grace. And then we continue receiving in the place of that more grace. And grace upon grace, we could say. And we received his fullness, but we continue to receive grace upon grace upon grace upon grace from the gracious person, the Lord Jesus Christ. One writer put it this way, we receive wave after wave of grace. Think about that. Wave after wave of the one who brings grace and truth. And it's wonderful. All the things that God has provided for us by grace. We sing the hymn, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, that saved the wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. But that's just the beginning. Remember, you know, the grace that will be witnessed throughout eternity is also in that hymn by John Newton. We have the grace throughout eternity that will continue. Wave upon wave, grace instead of grace, God's unmerited favor. We don't have to wait, by the way, for the second blessing. We have received His fullness with all the resources that God has given to us. Remember our study in Colossians, and there were those who saying to the believers, you're lacking, you need this. You need to speak in tongues, you need to contact angels, you need this vision, a revelation, and we are complete in Him. Remember that in Colossians chapter 2, we're complete in Him. We are complete in Christ. Christ has blessed us with all spiritual blessings, Ephesians 1:3, in the heavenlies in Christ. And we spent nearly 2 years just scratching the surface of those blessings. 2 years. The fullness of the blessings of Christ given to us at the moment of faith alone in Christ alone. And that's just the beginning. 50 things that God has given to us at the moment of faith alone in Christ alone. And that's just the beginning. And there's day by day grace that God has given to us. God's grace is not exhausted. God's grace is not exhausted. His mercies are new every morning, right? That's not exhausted, and His grace continues. And we could sing a lot of other great hymns about grace. The born-again believer is never to graduate from grace. It's funny how people begin the Christian life by what? Grace? And they go back to the law or legalism for sanctification. No. And I think this is a tie-in between verse 16 and 17. Of His fullness we have all received in grace instead of grace. For, connecting the prior sentence, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. We live in the dispensation of the grace of God. We don't begin the Christian life by the power of the Spirit and then we're made perfect through the works of the flesh. This is Paul's argument in Galatians. Galatians 3. You've begun the Christian life by grace. God has given you the benefit of the Holy Spirit. That's His part of His undeserved favor. And now we've got to go back to self-effort or law-keeping in order to be sanctified. No. Moses revealed the law, but you know, Christ came and brought grace upon grace and grace and truth. So we have to rightly divide the word of truth. Ephesians chapter 3 verse 2 indicates that this whole economy is a dispensation of grace. Paul talks about the revelation given to him. He says, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation He made known to me. So this is the economy, or economia, of the grace of God. And we live in an economy or dispensation when God's grace is poured out to its fullest. You ever think about that? That doesn't mean there was no grace in the Old Testament. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Unmerited favor is found in the Old Testament, but in the mystery age, the dispensation of the grace of God, God's grace, I think, is at its peak, the highest. And therefore, we are recipients of God's grace benefit. Now, Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. You want to go back to Moses and the works of the law, you are under a curse. Notice that, verse 10. For as many as are the works of the law are under the curse. What did the law say? Well, you had to continue in all things. Curse for is written. Curses everyone who does not continue in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. Not only do you have to keep all the law, but you have to continually keep all the law, or be under a curse. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God, the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, that the blessings of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. It's the power of the Holy Spirit, this God's gracious provision, in order to live the Christian way of life. Galatians chapter 3, verse 24 and 25. He says about the Jews, the law was our tutor. Our referring to the Jews' tutor, to bring us to Christ. That dispensation of the law had a purpose to highlight sin and to point the nation to their true Messiah. Those are the one of the two purposes of the law. That's why we have all the typology in the sacrificial system. They pointed to, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin, pointed to the doctrine of substitution. It pointed to a once and for all dealing with sin by the Messiah. And you can include Isaiah 53 in that equation. The law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, the object of faith, the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is in the Greek the objective genitive, we are no longer under a tutor. That tutor is no longer necessary once you reach adulthood status. That slave that tutored children up to the point to where they were adults, now that they are adults, they no longer need the tutor. So the law was done away with. We've studied this extensively. We are not under the economy of the law. We are under the grace of God. This does not make us antinomian. You know, the charge antinomian means against law. And Zane Hodges used to say that Reformed theology's favorite curse word or cuss word is antinomianism. They try to bring out the fact that as dispensationalists, we're against law, we're antinomian, we're lawless. No, we're under the law of Christ. We're not lawless. Just because we're not under the Mosaic law doesn't mean there are no norms and standards. But we are liberated from the law. Romans chapter 8, verse 3 and 4. Romans 8, verse 3 and 4. For what the law could not do, and remember reading M.R. D. Hahn's book, Law and Grace, great book. And he said there are certain things that the law could not do. He said he wished all legalists could read that phrase, what the law could not do. See, it cannot make me holy. And that it was weak through the flesh. What's the problem? The problem's not with the law. It's a holy standard. It's a righteous standard. Here's the problem. Through the sin nature. That's the weak point. Just like you have, I described before, these granite frying pans. And they're always coming out with some new substance or material that's supposed to be better than the other. Copper was a big trend, and granite, and some other kind of form of indestructible, you know, frying pans or whatever. And say you had that, and my mom had one of these, and then you had a handle with screws that were loose. Beautiful, beautiful frying pan, but you had the handle that you can't hold it up because it would fall off. The screws would come out. They were stripped. So the problem wasn't with the frying pan, per se, that part there where you fry things, and the problem was with the handle. Same with the law. The problem when the law comes in contact with us, that's the problem. The law comes in contact with sinful people who are dominated by an old sin nature. That's where failure comes in. So the law was weak through the what? Flesh. Was law's perfect, but it's weak through us. And so what did God do? God took on human nature. God sent his own son, Lord Jesus Christ, with not sinful flesh, but in the likeness of sinful flesh. So he didn't come taking on a sin nature, but he took on humanity on account of sin. And when he died on the cross, he condemned the sin nature in his body. Romans 6 truth. He judged the old sin nature on the cross. He broke sin nature's power so that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. Not by us, but in us who do what? Do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So if we're walking in dependence upon the power of the Spirit, then we fulfill what God requires. Isn't that what Galatians 5 is all about? Walk by means of the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill what? The desires of the flesh. You say, how do you do that? That you do that by faith. Isn't that the lifestyle of faith? The just shall live by faith. We believe the promises of God. So we need to say, Father, you said that the sin nature cannot dominate me as far as control me if I walk by faith. And when we walk by faith, then the Spirit can empower us. Doesn't mean that we'll never sin, but the Spirit can allow us to have victory over the flesh. So this new economy of grace is something that we understand how to appropriate. And 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, we are to not graduate from grace. Once you're saved by grace, then forget about grace. Go back to law keeping. But Peter even said we are to grow in it. But grow in the grace and knowledge. By the way, is that grace and truth that came by Jesus Christ? Grow in grace and in the knowledge as truth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and truth. That's what Christ provided. So Peter summarizes what we saw in the Gospel of John. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Another way to put it, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're going to stop right there. We'll pick up next time with verse 18. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the one who took on human flesh, the one who became sin for us. He did not sin, but on the cross he bore our sins and paid sin's penalty so that we can have life. We thank you, Lord, for the incarnation of our Savior. We thank you, Lord, for his impeccable sinless life. We thank you, Lord, for his substitutionary death on the cross, his bodily resurrection, his ascension at the right hand of the Father. And one day he's coming again for the church. And we look forward to that glorious day. And Father, we pray, Lord, that we might continue to appropriate your truth, that we might be reminded constantly of our Savior, that we might look on the Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, and that we might continue to grow in your grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's to him be all praise, honor, and glory. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.